Well, this is my last opportunity to open the Word for all of us here at camp. Other than the boys' session at 11, which I'm taking for Gary. Keep Gary in your prayers. He's gone into the hospital. He's just not doing well at all. So pray for him. And we're going to actually look at Philippians chapter 1 and chapter 4. I'm going to try to combine those two chapters, so if you want to just prepare yourself to be looking at those. And maybe before we start, we can just take a moment of silent prayer as we each take time to think about our personal needs. There are times in the spiritual life we need to be selfish, in a good sense, and that is that we need to think about our own spiritual condition first. It's kind of like we learned in EMT school, when you go into a disaster area or crash site or whatever it may be, you have to be to a certain degree selfish, because you've got to take care of you first. Because if you get hurt, there's no one to help those other people. So the number one thing you're thinking of when you go into that disaster situation, whatever it may be, is, am I going to be safe in this environment? If the scene is not safe, I don't need to go in there, or they're going to have another casualty they have to deal with. So it's a lot the same in the spiritual realm, and we take a moment of silent prayer so that each of us can just take a few moments to reflect on our own condition, see if there's anything that needs to be confessed, ask God to speak to us. I think this is one of the areas that we fail in a lot of times, is that we don't say, Lord, speak to me today through this message. You've got a message for me, so speak to me. So let's just take a moment of silent prayer. You might just fire up a quick one for Gary and others here that are sick, and then we're going to launch into Philippians 1 and Philippians 4. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we meet together this morning, we thank you so much for your plan, for your wisdom, for the providence that controls our lives and circumstances. Each and every aspect of our lives is under your control. We know that you knew from eternity past every problem, every pressure, every difficulty, every internal struggle, every battle in the heart that we would ever face. And Father, you designed a plan to provide solutions for each and every one of those things. Those solutions are found in relationship. When Adam and Eve sinned, it was a breaking of the relationship that existed between you and man. And of course, the solution to that is the restoration of that relationship, which began at the cross through the redemption and the resurrection and the reconciliation that we have in Jesus Christ. So I just pray for each and every one of us as we come and as we open your word, and we wait on and depend on God the Holy Spirit to open our minds and to implant the seed of truth that you have to sow in our lives today. We pray, Father, that you will honor yourself, glorify Jesus Christ, and that you will edify this segment of the family that's gathered here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just review a few things that we've talked about that I think are important. Lessons that last for life are always the best kind of lessons. Lessons that last for life oftentimes are the ones that come across almost in passing, and yet they're the ones that we remember. When we first started looking at Philippians, I mentioned a method of Bible study. Remember, I talked about looking at the passage in its context. I talked about identifying the principle that's in that passage, and then determining what is the practice in my life that's going to reflect this principle. And I've kind of adapted that into my own format. When I look at a text of Scripture, I look at the context. What is the surrounding passage saying? What does the surrounding passage have to say about the text that I'm looking at? And how does it fit into the book and the message of the book that I find it in, and the message of the entire Bible for that matter? And how does it fit into history, and how does it fit into culture, and what were some of the things they did in those days culturally that were different than what we do so that once we understand that, we can bring it into our own framework. So I look at the context, and then I look at the content. The content is, again, identifying what is the message in that particular text. And today we're going to look at a couple of passages that I think really do a very good job of tying together one of the major, if not the major, themes in my mind that runs through the book of Philippians. We look at the content to say, what is God saying? What does He want us to get out of this? What does He mean? And then, of course, we look at the conduct. The conduct, again, is, how does this apply to my life? What do I need to do to live this out? Two things that I see as essential in the interpretation of Scripture. Number one, what does it reveal about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Christ is the key to all Scripture. He is the central figure of the whole drama of redemption. So what does the text show me about Jesus Christ? That's one of the first things that I want to look at. And then, what does the text show me about how Christ can enter into my life right now and live in and through me? Whatever God has done through the person of Jesus Christ, He wants to do through you and I. Now, you need to understand that correctly. The Word became flesh. God wants His Word, which is the mind of Christ, to become flesh in you and I. In the same way that Jesus Christ came into the world and walked and moved and acted among men, God wants His Word to enter into your life and my life so that we act and move among men in a way that reflects Him, in a way that reveals Him. Christ suffered for the redemption of men. In the same way you and I suffer, that redemption might come to men. We're not going to accomplish the work of redemption. Only Christ can do that. But we can become an instrument of that redemption as we share the gospel with people, as we become a living example of the person of Christ and the love of Christ and all of those things. So the Word becomes incarnate in us as believers. God took His Son down a very long, lonely path to a cruel cross and a borrowed grave to bring about the resurrection. In the same way, God wants to take your life and my life and all of the shadows of death, if you will, all of the sorrows and the sufferings and the situations that we go through, and through those dying situations, God wants to bring resurrection power and resurrection life. And I know I can look back in my life and all of the worst things that ever happened to me brought about resurrection. Not only in my life, but through that situation to other people. So this is what God, I believe, wants to do. So when we study the Scripture, we're looking for the content of the Scripture, but the reason that we want the content of the Scripture is to bring it into the context of our life. One of the things that I said is that, and this came from Haddon Robinson in his book on biblical preaching, the goal of teaching is learning. Learning implies change. Until change takes place, there's no real learning. So why do we come together to study the Word? Not just to learn new facts and figures, not just to satisfy curiosity, not just so we can be the first person on our block to know some new and neat teaching or thing, but so that we can be changed, so that our life can gradually be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. This was Paul's desire as he wrote this book. As he sat in prison, in chains, writing to this body of believers who were persecuted and who were suffering, knowing the path that he had walked and knowing that these people were following him on that path, he knew, where I am today, others are going to be. What I suffer today, they're going to suffer. And therefore, if he could somehow instill in them the insight and understanding he had from his position and his perspective, how much greater would be their strength of faith and their steadfastness and their endurance when they came to that time. Now, I want to say this. I believe that there is a tsunami of suffering about to be unleashed on the earth. We know that, obviously, eschatologically, looking into the future, or prophetically looking into the future, we know the tribulation is coming. And I'm sure you're like me in that as you watch the news and you look at world events and you see the precarious position of the nation of Israel and you see them surrounded by their enemies and you see the increasing arms race and you look at all of these things and you say, the tribulation can't be far away. But I still hold to the conviction, and this is based on what the Lord said to the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, when He said, because you have kept the word of my endurance, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, that hour that is coming on the whole earth to test the whole earth. He is not talking about the tribulation there. He is talking about something that's going to happen in the church age. When we look at gas prices that are up between $4 and $5 a gallon, when we look at the increasing anger among our own population, people in America are becoming angry. When the price of gas can go up $1 a gallon over a year, which pushes the price of every other commodity up, and yet people's wages have not increased. People are strapped to be able to make ends meet, and people are becoming angry. Not only the problem of gas and fuel, but the fact that the world is out of food. I don't know if you've been catching some of the headlines. They're becoming more and more prominent. I started watching this trend about 8 months to a year ago, and I've been quietly telling Nan, the world is running out of food. There are more mouths to feed than there is food to feed them. And of course, the crazy thing that we do in America is we keep building suburbs over the best farmland that we've got. And we're taking up that farmland that needs to be used to produce food. And then we compound the problem because now we're going to turn all of our corn into fuel to run our cars. But the problem of turning all of our corn into fuel to feed our cars is that now we don't have corn to feed people. They've started having food riots in places that they never thought they would have them around the world. We were in India, I think, when we heard the news that Costco and one of the other major bulk suppliers in this country had put a limit on how much wheat and rice and beans and other things you could buy. We also heard at the same time that I think India, China, and Vietnam, the three biggest rice producers, were not going to export rice this year to keep it for their own needs. So when we look at all of these things, what we see is a big wave building. And at some point, it's going to break on the shore. And I believe you and I, in our lifetimes, are going to see suffering and adversity and affliction like we have never seen it before. Now, having said that, our first response is to move into fear and panic. And that's precisely the wrong thing. Or in our self-reliant mentality to say, all right, I know what I'll do. I'm going to get, 5 top firearms, 10,000 rounds of ammunition for each of them. I'm going to build a bunker in my house. I'm going to stockpile all kinds of food. And when the thing hits, me and my family are going to be fine. And I have to admit, I used to have that mentality. But it won't work. And I'll tell you why it won't work. How can I sit in my home with my family with lots of food knowing that my neighbor is out there starving to death? I can't do it. So what's the sense in even trying to provide for myself? Why not do something much wiser and believe the promise that Jesus gives in Revelation chapter 3, which says, because you have kept the word of my endurance, I will also keep you from that hour of trial. Now, we know that when God keeps us from trial, temptation, and affliction, it's not that He takes us out of it, it's that He carries us through it. And Nan and I see examples of people who live in places of the world that are impoverished, and yet their faith is such that God supplies their needs moment by moment, day by day, and carries them through so that they can be the witness that they need to be to the world around them. So having set the stage now, that's the purpose of an introduction, is to set the stage, which is the context for what we're about to study. Look with me at Philippians 1 and verse 12. For those of you that are with the counselors, I touched lightly on this. I want to say a little bit more about it, and then I'll move back to Philippians chapter 4, because Paul kind of boxes in his argument here. Philippians 1, verse 12, he says, "But I want you to know," this is the first place where Paul specifically states a purpose in his writing. Up to this point, he's greeted the Philippians, he's encouraged the Philippians, he's told them that he's praying for them, and that's really all the salutation or the introduction. And then he says in verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And I'll just read on so that you get the flow here. Verse 13, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard." We're talking here about the elite Praetorian Guard. "Many of them came to Christ through the ministry of Paul. And to all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." Here we see envy in the early church. "But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." What then? In other words, what's the conclusion in verse 18? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice." Once again, Paul takes an adverse condition, a situation of affliction, and turns it into a cause of rejoicing. But what I want you to notice is the thing he wants the Philippians to get. "I want you to know." He uses a very strong word here for determination. "I am determined that you will know this." And what is it that Paul has such a strong sense of urgency and strong determination that they'll know? He wants them to know that the hand of God's providence is at work in his situation, accomplishing God's perfect plan. When we talk about the hand of God, if you go back, for example, to the book of Ezra, you go back to the book of Nehemiah, you will find that as they were making their preparations to go back into the land, to help rebuild the city, to reestablish temple worship, again and again and again they'll make the statement, "These things worked out according to the good hand of our God upon us." The idea of the hand of God is the teaching or the doctrine of the providence of God. And the providence of God first appears in real bold terms in Genesis 22 when Abraham is commanded to take Isaac and sacrifice him on the altar. And Abraham acts with complete trust and obedience. They're walking up the mountain, he and his son Isaac. Isaac says, "Father, I see the knife, I see the fire, I see..." You know, we think it's kind of strange that Isaac says, "I see the fire," but in those days they carried the flame with them. They would carry a spark that was burning to ignite the fire. They still do that in places like Papua New Guinea and Africa. We see this oftentimes. People are carrying their fire with them, and what they have is some kind of flammable material, but it burns very, very slowly, and they'll put the spark in there, and it keeps the spark alive till they get where they're going, and then they can light their fire. So Isaac says, "I see the fire, I see the knife, I see the wood, where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham makes an interesting statement in Genesis 22 there. He says, "God will provide the sacrifice for himself." And of course he does, as the story runs out to its conclusion. The ram is there caught in the thicket. Isaac is delivered, a picture of redemption, a picture of resurrection. Hebrews says that in a type, Isaac was raised from the dead. And all of these things have all kinds of typical significance as far as teaching. But the point is that Abraham, in the trial of that command to take his son and sacrifice him, was fully committed to do what God had told him to do, even though it seemed that it was all going to turn out bad, because Abraham knew that the providence of God sees in advance and provides in advance, and therefore he ended up naming the place of the God who will provide, or God will see to it, or as you've often heard, Jehovah Jireh. God knows the path ahead. God has provided for the path ahead. He will work it all out in his time. And in the meantime, what do? We trust him, we obey him, and we rejoice. That's the providential hand of God. So what Paul's saying here is, I want you to know, this is so important, Paul is saying to these Philippians, knowing that where he is in prison, they're going to be. Knowing the afflictions he's gone through, they're going to face. And so I want you to know that the things that have happened to me, and the phrase, the things that have happened to me in the original language, is actually the things that are arrayed against me. That carries the idea better than the things that happen. All these things that seem to be arrayed against me or stacked up against me, all of these things, and you notice it even says it in the English, have happened, all of these things have happened to me, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. A better way of expressing that is, contrary to what might be expected, they have turned out. Rather than what would be the logical conclusion of these things, it's actually been the opposite. That's what Paul's saying. So all of these things that were against me have actually not turned out the way you would think they would turn out. They have actually turned out for what? The progress of the gospel. The word furtherance there is the Greek word prokope. The verb prokopto. Kopto means to cut. Pro means ahead, as in providence. And so it means to cut a path. Or to blaze a trail. It was used in the ancient world of the advanced scout who would go ahead and scout the path, blaze the trail for the army to follow. The idea is God has gone ahead. He has already scouted the path. He has already blazed the trail. Just follow him and you'll get to your destination. So Paul is saying that the gospel, his mission, his destiny, his purpose in life of proclaiming the gospel, it hasn't been hindered by his arrest. It hasn't been hindered by his up to 3 years by this time, or maybe going on 4 years in prison, where you would expect that Paul, who needed to be out there carrying the gospel to the far-flung corners of the empire, everything would collapse when he's thrown in prison. No, no, not at all. He says, contrary to expectations, the gospel has spread more rapidly by my arrest and by the impact that it's had on other people. So Paul expresses his desire that they would understand that the hand of God is at work in his life. He uses this word later on up in verse 25. He's talking about his desire to depart and be with the Lord, but maybe it's God's plan for him to remain behind, and he's convinced that's what it's going to be. So in verse 24, he says, "Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Once again, the word prokope. Your progress. I don't know why English translators do this so often. They translate it furtherance in verse 12 and then progress in verse 25, and it's the same word. And it always makes me want to tear my hair out. You would think that a translator, you know, that it would click that, hey, I just got through translating that one way. Maybe I should translate it the same way here. I think the word progress is better in my mind to convey the thought. So the gospel is progressing through the events that are surrounding the Apostle Paul. And not only that, but he's convinced that God is going to keep him around so that the Philippians can progress and continue to advance and continue to move forward as he has an opportunity to instruct them, to be an example to them, and to lead them on in their own ministry. Now, once we get this idea in our mind of progress, the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of the plan of God, the advancement, if you will, of the plan of redemption as it's working out in the lives of believers and reaching out into the lives of unbelievers. And when you can make a personal application of that and just take an example. Possibly you're sitting here this morning and you're in a very adverse condition. You have a lot that is arrayed against you. There's a lot that's going wrong in your life. Can you begin to grasp, can you catch just a glimmer of this light that's shining through the gloom of what Paul is trying to convey, that things may look bleak, but God is still in control. Jesus Christ controls history. God is concerned about your personal situation and your personal life. And if you only look back at how He has dealt with you from the moment of your salvation, you can't help but have to testify to the fact that many, many times everything I thought that was the worst possible thing that happened actually ended up working for the best possible reason. So can I trust God now in this present situation that as He has done all the way through Scripture, look at the hand of providence all the way through Scripture. Look at the stories of all the great men and women running from the Old Testament into the New and all of the things that seem to be the worst possible thing. Job is an example. Abraham is an example. King David is an example. Sarah is an example. Rahab is an example. And over and over and over in the flood of adversity that overcame these people's lives, they were like a cork that just kept popping to the surface. Why? Because the redemptive plan of God was at work in their life, and the redemptive plan of God leads to the cross, but it doesn't stop there. The redemptive plan of God moves on into resurrection. This is why the Bible stresses so much the fact that God calls those things that are not as though they were. Why? Because they will be. It may not be that way now, but it will be. God is the God who calls light out of darkness. He is the God who calls life out of death. He is the God who calls joy out of weeping. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy will come in the morning. As sure as you are in a situation of nighttime and darkness and despair, you can be just as sure God is leading you to a morning of rejoicing. And that's the providence of God. That's the good hand of God in a bad time in someone's life or in a bad time of human history. Now go to the last chapter and let's see how Paul carries this idea over and kind of uses it to wrap up this marvelous book. I can't emphasize enough, if you really want to benefit from Scripture, pick a book of Scripture and read it every day for a month. If you miss a day, don't beat yourself into the ground. If you miss a couple of days, don't beat yourself in the ground. Just sit down and read it the next day. It takes me less than 15 minutes to read thoughtfully through Philippians. Can I give you another suggestion? Not only should you be reading in one sitting books of the Bible, and stretch yourself just like a weightlifter who's lifting heavier and heavier weights or a runner who's going further and further distance. Start with Philemon if you have to. Start with 3 John if you have to. But then stretch and expand and build the lung power, the spiritual lung power and the spiritual muscle to where you can sit down and say, I'm going to read the book of Genesis in a sitting today. Today I have an hour. I'm going to sit down. I just read recently, I think it was in the information that Sharon passed on to me about China. China is producing more Bibles in the world today than any other place on the face of the earth. Christianity is spreading so rapidly in China that you just can't even imagine what's happening over there. But this one woman got her hands on a Bible for the first time and she sat down and in 4 days she read through the entire Bible. She was so hungry to see what God had to say. And after she had read through it, through 4 days, I mean, she must have read day and night because it would take some time. Then she wanted to go back through it again more slowly, so she took 11 days and she read through it. I'll tell you one of the most life-changing things that ever happened to me, and I did it because of the example of my dad. Toward the end of his life, my dad said, you know, I have never read all the way through Scripture, just sat down and read through Scripture. And so he said, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it in a month, and he did. And a few years ago, in fact, I picked up a little Bible when I go to secondhand shops and secondhand bookstores. I always look for Bibles, and I found this nice little leather-bound Bible, and I call it my mission Bible. I carry it on the mission field. Bought it for $1. Looked like it had never been read. I always tell Nan I liberated another Bible because I carry them and I pass them out on the mission field and give them to people. I had a little pocket Gideon New Testament that I carried with me last time because I like being able to slip it in my pocket if we walk somewhere to go to a church and speak to them. And this Chinese brother came up and he said, you wouldn't by any chance have a small Bible, would you? And I said, I just happen to have one. Here it is. And I gave it to him. So I lose them all the time, so I have to keep liberating more Bibles. But this one Bible I got, and I said, I'm going to use this Bible. And I wrote in the cover, I bought this in 1999 at such and such a second-hand shop for $1. Paid $1 for the wisdom of the world and of history. Can you imagine? And I took a month, and I sat down, and I read through that Bible in a month. It was one of the most thrilling experiences. I felt like I had been on a long journey meeting various great believers on that journey. But sit down and pick a book and read it and reread it and reread it. But I want to give you another hint. When you read it, don't just read it audibly. Read it out loud. Why? If you'll sit somewhere and read it out loud, you're not only seeing the words, you're actually hearing them. You've got two senses involved in what's going on. You're going to be twice as likely to remember what you read. And a third thing I encourage you to do is memorize some of it. Memorize passages out of it. As you go through, circle the verses that speak to you. Circle the verses that give you strength and comfort and encouragement in difficult times. And memorize them. Because one day, you may not have this Bible. They can take this away from you. They can't take away what you have hidden away in your heart. And that's the important thing. All right, Philippians chapter 4. I want to look starting in verse 10. This whole letter is a thank you from Paul to the Philippian church for their fellowship and support. And he's been talking about his ability to endure good and bad and so on and so forth. And he talks about how they had gone through a period of time. They had not been supporting him, but now they're supporting him again and all of these things. And I'll just pick up in verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked the opportunity." He's saying, I'm not blaming you for not sending support. I know that the love was there, the devotion was there, the care was there, but you just didn't have the opportunity. Then he says in verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The first thing I want to point out about this is the tendency we have, the minute we see what we consider to be a promise in the Bible, to latch onto that and grab hold of it and to yank it out of its context. Now, is it true that God is always faithful to His children? Of course. Is it true that God always provides for our needs? Of course. Is it true, for example, if you look over at Philippians 4:19, we have another one of those verses where Paul says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Is it true that He is going to supply all of our needs? Yes, it is. But don't yank it out of its context, because part of the reason that Paul has the confidence that he has that God is going to meet those needs is because they are using what he's given them to bless other people. You see, when the Lord spoke to Elijah and told him to go to the brook Cherith, and I used this as an example the other day, he could have gone some other valley. He could have gone to some other stream. And had he done that, would God have been faithful to supply his needs? Yes. But would Elijah have gotten the supply? No. Because the supply would have gone to the place where he was supposed to be, and those ravens would have been flying over the brook Cherith, dropping their loads of supply, and Elijah wouldn't have been there. God would have been faithful, but he would have been missing out. I believe the same thing is true in God's supply to us moment by moment, day by day. He is always faithful, but if we're of a frame of mind, if we're of an attitude or a motivation that sees that supply only to be used and indulged on ourselves, He's going to remain faithful, but we're going to miss out on the supply. Either because we're going to squander it or because He's going to allow circumstances into our life to take it away. You ever had one of those times happen to you? This has happened to Nan and I several times where some unexpected financial help comes along. Maybe a tax return or whatever it may be, but some unexpected financial help comes along and you're going, wow, this is neat. This really lifts the load. This is going to help. And the next day the car breaks down. And it takes that supply plus a little bit more so that what you thought was an unexpected windfall just got snatched away. Now there's two ways you can look at that. You can look at it and say, well, where would I have been if the car broke down and that supply hadn't come in? That's one thing, and give thanks to God that He provided in advance. But there's another aspect, and that is maybe sometimes God allows that car breakdown or the air conditioner breaking down or the washing machine breaking or whatever it may be. Maybe sometimes He allows that because while He is faithful to supply, since we're not faithful to use, He's going to say, well, I'll tell you what, you want to spend it on yourself? Spend it on this. You want to use it all to indulge yourself? Use it on this. And sometimes there may be a little bit of corrective discipline involved in that. So let's not take verse 13 out of context and just glibly go out into the world and say, hey, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because the fact of the matter is, as we know from our own lives and as we observe other believers, it's often not the case. Oftentimes, we are not strengthened in the way that we think we can be while we're in comfort. You know, when you're sitting and everything is surrounding you, every need has been met, you're comfortable, and everything's great. It's great to talk about adventure and, you know, blazing trails through the jungles and climbing over the mountains. But I'll tell you what, when you're out there climbing over the mountains, and Nan knows because she often chuckles when I say this, when things get the worst they can be, hiking into New Guinea and it's pouring rain and you're walking ankle deep or calf deep through the muck and the mud and you're having to cross rivers that are rising even as you're crossing them and each one's getting a little bit more torrential because the rain is pouring down and you're sopping wet and you haven't been dry in 24 hours and there's really nothing to eat and there's nothing else to do but keep slogging through the jungle, and I'll turn around and Ann, I'll say, you know what? Of course, now she knows what I'm going to say, so she says it ahead of me. This is what they call adventure. If it's not uncomfortable, if it's not painful, if it's not difficult, if it's not sorrowful, if it's not some or all of those things, it's really not much of an adventure. Because adventure involves risk. Adventure involves sticking our neck out above and beyond what would normally be the practice. Now, to sit back home in my by my fireplace in the wintertime, and I'm sitting there comfortable, and I've got a nice hot cup of tea or something by me, and I'm reading a book about some guy that's blazing a trail through the jungle, and the rain's pouring down, and the leeches are on his legs, and he's struggling to make it up the next hill, and I go, man, that's adventure. But you see it differently when you're in it and when you're reading about it. We sometimes look at the Bible in the same way. In our while everything's going well, we say, hey, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then some affliction hits and we're sitting there crying saying, why would God let this happen to me? I just don't understand. Where is God when you need Him? Why won't He hear my prayers? Doesn't He know I'm suffering? Doesn't He even care? By the way, every one of those statements is blasphemous. And we know that. It's just getting it out of our craw, so to speak. How can you and I prepare ourselves, taking the context of Scripture and fitting it into the context of our own life, so that we actually can say with Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and mean it and know it? Well, there are three steps that lead up to that progress. Look at them. The first is a process of learning. Paul outlines his path to a state of dependence on the providence of God when he says there in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned. Learning implies a process. Learning implies being alert and attentive when the instruction is being given. The verb he uses here is manthano, which is the root word for a disciple. And as I said on our first day, discipleship is not talked about much today. But we need to understand that discipleship is the mission of God. His objective is not just to get us saved, not just to get us into eternity. His objective is to bring us to discipleship. When He sent the apostles out in what we call the Great Commission, what was the mission? The mission was not go. The mission was not baptize. The mission was not teach. The mission was make disciples. That's the imperative. The participles of going, baptizing, and teaching are what fulfill the imperative of making disciples. And you know what? Only a disciple can make a disciple. You and I have to be committed to discipleship if we're going to help produce disciples. Paul was a disciple, and therefore as a disciple, there was never a time in his life that he was not learning. He was a constant student of the Word of God and the will of God in his life. And therefore he says, I have learned. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:15, for example, to study to show yourself approved unto God, and most of us for years got stuck right there. We thought that the whole objective was just study, so we devoted ourselves to an hour a day, or 2 hours a day, or 3 hours a day, or whatever, studying and studying and studying, because we thought the whole command was just to study. But it goes on. To show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The object of the study and the diligence is to become a worker, to fill my niche, if you will, in the plan of God and the purpose of God. John 13, verse 7, Jesus said to the disciples after he gave them the example of the foot washing, I have given you an example. And then he says, if you know these things, you're blessed. Is that where he stops? No. If you know these things, you're blessed. If you do them, it has to be carried through into action. James 1, 21, you're familiar with. Laying aside all sin and the overflow of evil, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. By the way, did you ever wonder how the word gets implanted? How can I receive the word implanted? I'm convinced there's a very great lesson in that simple statement of James, and it is this: only the Spirit of God can plant the seed of truth in the human soul. And therefore, you and I can only receive the word implanted when we are truly under the authority and the leadership and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, surrendered and submitted to Him. Jesus said it this way, he who has ears, let him hear. James says, receive the word implanted. Let the Spirit of God plant the seed in your soul. I believe that's what he's saying. So Paul had to go through a process of learning. I call this the school of Christ. You remember that he talks in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse, 20, but you have not so learned Christ. Christ is both the master of the school and its topic. We are both learning from Christ, but we are also learning of Christ. And this is what Paul's talking about. I have learned. Notice secondly in verse 12, I know how. Might just underline these in your Bible, and then every time you read this, you'll be reminded. What is the path to discipleship? What is the path into true joy? First of all, a process of learning. Number two, I know how. The know-how here indicates an abiding skill which has been developed through practice. You see, you can learn to drive a car from a book, but you don't have the skill of driving a car until you practice what you learn. I've often used the example in driver's education, which they used to have in high schools. It used to be a required subject. We went in, the first 6 weeks of our class was all bookwork. And there was a girl in the class who made straight A's every test. She totally aced the test. She knew how to drive a car. Well, I should say she had learned how to drive a car. But the first time she got behind the wheel, which was the first time she had ever been behind the wheel, I happened to be in the car with her, and let me tell you something, she did not know how to drive a car. I thought we were all dead. with this girl behind the wheel. And that was back in the days when it was all standard shift, and she'd put it in gear and she'd pop the clutch, and, you know, I mean, it was crazy. It took time for her to take all of that that she had learned, all of that knowledge about turning on the key and checking the rear view mirrors, depressing the clutch, putting it in gear, releasing the clutch, gradually increasing pressure on the accelerator so that you could start off. And then when you came to the stop sign, to depress the clutch, depress the brake, you know, and all the rest, and then downshift and so on and so forth. And after you've done it for a while, you don't even think about it, do you? You carry on a conversation, you look around, you listen to music, and you're going through all of these actions subconsciously. Hopefully not unconsciously. That's what we call know-how. Someone who has know-how in a particular field or a particular skill is someone who learned it through the brain, but then practiced it through the body so that they can, as we say, do it in their sleep. That's what Paul's talking about here. When Paul says, I know how to be abased, in other words, humiliated or deprived. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things, he said, no matter where I am, no matter what the circumstance is. If I am in conditions of luxury, I can accept that. If I'm in conditions of extreme poverty, I can accept that. I'm convinced there were times when the Apostle Paul had the Hilton treatment, but he never expected it. And there were some people that would receive him, possibly rich people, with their wonderful homes and so on and so forth, and they received him and gave him royal treatment. You know what? That was fine. But there were times when the Apostle Paul slept in the dirt on the side of the road, and he could do that too. And it's something that Nan and I have learned in our travels. There are times when we're received with just unbelievable grace, and we can appreciate that and enjoy that. But you know what? We have also slept on these slat beds made of rough sticks that are, you know, don't even have all the branches cut off of them, and that's your bed. Or in the dirt, or on the concrete. I can lay down right here and go to sleep. I wouldn't have a good night of sleep. I wouldn't lie to you, but I can do it. It's not what I would prefer, but if that's what I have, I'm thankful for it. And especially if there's a roof, because sometimes you don't have that and it's pouring down rain. Paul learned through exercise, through practice, that he could be just as thankful in adversity as in prosperity. By the way, the dominating thought through this is the word to be content there in verse 11. Paul borrowed a Stoic word that meant to be self-reliant. Paul means to be Christ-reliant. And that's why at the end of verse 13, he's talking about through Christ who strengthens me. So he had the know-how. In Matthew 11:19 and Luke 7 and verse 35, Jesus made a statement that talks about know-how. He said, wisdom is justified by her children. You know what that means? That means that if you and I are truly a child of wisdom, we will vindicate that wisdom in our conduct. Wisdom is justified or vindicated in her children. In other words, when you learn wisdom and then you get in a situation where you need it and you apply it, you're going to vindicate that that was the right information. You're going to prove that that truth is true. You're going to prove that it really does work. And Paul is saying here that all these things that I have learned from the Lord by revelation, I can prove by experience and practice. And I can prove that they're right. They prove out in life, we might say. So after he went through the learning process, he had to practice, practice, practice until he developed the know-how. Which leads us to the third step, which is found now in verse 13, and that is the can-do. I have learned, I know how, I can do. And we talk in the world today, especially this is one of the little buzzwords that people pick up on in the business world, he's got a can-do mentality. Isn't that neat? He's got a can-do mentality, but I'll tell you what, take him out of his normal environment, take him out of his comfort zone, put him in a totally uncomfortable situation, his can-do will turn into can't-do. And that's something that shouldn't happen to you and I. If this tsunami that I see building in the world crashes on the shore of the United States of America, and I believe it will, by the way, you need to pray for us because our ministry, our mission is becoming extremely difficult. It is becoming more and more difficult to travel. It's becoming more and more cumbersome to travel. We can't carry the big suitcases of books and Bibles we used to carry because they keep diminishing the amount that you're allowed to carry. We can't ship the things that we used to ship. And the reason is because the shipping prices now are through the roof. It cost us $15 to ship a basics book to Africa. It cost us $3 to produce it. Everywhere we turn, we see the pressure building against doing what we do. Not to mention just the nightmare of having to go through airport after airport after airport. And now that I've got the chromium in my hip, every time I walk through that metal detector, it goes off like I was carrying a submachine gun. I get pulled off to the side and I tell them, got a metal hip, and they'll run the thing over me, but they've got to check everything else. And I'll tell you, they're getting more and more invasive in their checking. By the way, I just heard they're now beginning to put out these scanning devices that you walk through, and they basically disrobe you. And you're seen as if you're naked. And we're tolerating it. We're putting up with it in the name of security. And of course, Satan is going to hijack this whole war against terror and battle against all of this stuff. He's going to hijack it all until he has the world so much under his thumb. Going through Heathrow Airport, three or four times we had to put our fingers on a fingerprint scanner, and your fingerprints go on record permanently. And the next thing they're going to have is the retina scan, which they already have in some places. It's getting hard to do what we do, and I believe the day is coming when we probably are not going to be able to do what we do. There's more and more scrutiny about why are you coming into this country. I tried to get a visa to go into India for my medical operation. I made a slip and said that I was a pastor. I never put that on my passport application. They came back and they said, you have to sign this form. The form said, I promise and vow, I solemnly swear, I commit under pain of death. I mean, it was almost this ridiculous that I will not engage in any Christian activities during the entire time I'm in India. I said, I will not sign. I'll never sign that paper. It's getting tough. So we need your prayers. But we know one thing. God is faithful, and there is a way to do what he wants us to do. We just have to be wise enough to do it. And so Paul says here, I can do all things. He doesn't mean just anything. He means all things that are in the plan of God for him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is a confident assertion, a bold declaration that rests entirely on the faithfulness of God. When Paul talks in Romans 4, verse 20 and 21 about Abraham, he says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. God is able to do what God wants to do. And if he calls us to a course of action, God never calls where he doesn't supply. And this is what Paul's saying. But you don't learn to implement it in your life overnight. It's something that comes through a process of learning, a process of developing the skill, and then ultimately a solid conviction that, hey, I've tried this out experientially, practically enough times in my life that I know that no matter what the world may throw at me or what the future may hold, I can do it if God leads me there because Christ will strengthen me. So you can see now that this is quite a process leading up to verse 13. And to simply read it and glibly say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I can't tell you the number of times I've seen believers who have parroted those words and then come running to me, you know, the next week, and they're all in a dither because something's happened in their life. And you just want to say, hey, what happened? I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. And then it's, where's your compassion? Why don't you care? You know. But what I'm saying to each of us is we need to go to school. We need to be in the school of Christ. Let me give you one more example and then I'm going to have to quit because my time's up. There's a book out called, what is it? You know, at camp your brain gets foggy. I've been missing things all through camp. It's either Alzheimer's, old-timers, or long-timers. I'm not sure which. Extreme Endurance, I believe is the name of the book. I read things like this. I feed on POW accounts. I feed on stories of people who went through concentration camps because I study these things to learn what I can learn to help me when one day, if one day I find myself in that situation. And this book, Extreme Endurance, is about people who have gone through horrible situations where many die, but they survive. And the question is, why do they survive? And you would be amazed. It's not because of survival training. It's not because they're super tough. It's not because they're super fit. For many of those people, it's because they have been in the habit of using the little irritations and the little aggravations and the little things that happen on a day-by-day basis, the spilled coffee, the broken plate, the flat tire. They use those experiences as an opportunity to overcome. Without falling apart. Without falling apart. Did you ever stop and think? This is what dawned on me as I read it. Maybe God allows all these little irritations. And I look, I'm one of the worst. I've got a temper that hits flash point in oh split second. And I can be happy as a lark one minute and things go wrong and I'm ready to tear the world apart. Ask Nan, she'll tell you. She'll go, yes, that's right. I began to look at these little irritations. It's not the big things that I have a problem with. It's the little aggravating irritations. And I began to say, you know, maybe God allows these because He is testing us to equip and prepare us for the big ones. And maybe the way that I program myself to react when things go wrong is the way I'm going to react when the plane goes down in the jungle or something, and that may mean the difference between my survival and my death. Just something for you to think about. Paul said, I learned through practice, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he ends with Christ who is the source of it all. It implies a daily dependence and a daily fellowship through study and prayer. It implies a constant reminder of Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? And never forget the promise of Jesus in John 14, 17 and 18. He says He's going to send the helper, He's going to send the comforter, the Spirit of truth, and then He says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And in the person and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we have the presence of Jesus Christ. Last thought. By the end of his life, Paul was completely forsaken. He had lost all of his wealth, and he apparently had quite an inheritance that came in at some point. He had lost his friends. He had lost his reputation. He had lost everything. And yet Paul said, I have not been forsaken because God stands with me. You and I need to get that secret and get it in our souls because I have a sneaking hunch in the days ahead. Let's just say if gas has gone up $1.25 over the last year. What if it goes up $1.25 to this time next year? What's your grocery bill going to be? They estimate that for a family of four, the grocery bill has gone up over $300 per month. You know? And if it keeps on and keeps on, where are we going to be next year or a year after? Prepare now. Trust the providence of God. A good textbook to begin learning it. Go through Philippians over and over and over. Count how many times the word rejoice appears. Look at the circumstances in which the rejoicing is occurring. Look at the mentality, the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Look at the emphasis on how much comfort and how much fellowship is available to you and I through the Spirit of God. Let it become a textbook that you really chew and digest and squeeze the last ounce of. I've been studying the book of Philippians intensely for almost a year now. I haven't even begun to scratch the surface. I'm going to leave it there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Such a heroic, courageous, wonderful soul that blazed a trail that we have to follow. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. We want to do that. So help us to learn the lessons that he has to share with us from the book of Philippians and to implement them and to practice them in our life so that they become that abiding knowledge, that resiliency of spirit that knows the availability, the enablement, the empowerment that's ours through Christ to meet, to face, and to overcome any circumstance or situation that we ever face, and to ultimately bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, while at the same time winning people to Christ and edifying and building up and discipling those around us. Let us be that kind of a dynamic spirit in the days that remain. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.